Romans chapter 6, and we're reading the whole chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this is the next in our series on tensions in the Christian life. And today we're considering the subject of law and grace. And really, I think the question here can be summed up like this: does it really matter if we sin as Christians? Does it really matter if we do what is wrong as Christians? Now, we know that for the person who has not called on God to be saved, their sin leads to death. We read about that. When you were slaves to sins, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap? Those things result in death. The person who's not a Christian, their sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. This goes right back to the beginning, when God told Adam the day he disobeyed, he would surely die. On the day of judgment, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Romans chapter 2 speaks about that judgment. But for those who have put their trust in Jesus, in the words of Romans 3 verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace. Now that's a great phrase. What does it mean? Well, it means that God declares the person who is a sinner to be righteous. God is the judge, and here's this person who is a sinner, but this person who has put their faith in Jesus, and God says to that person, you are innocent. You are righteous. God forgives all our sin. He does not hold our sin against us. Why? Because Jesus has paid for that sin when he died on the cross. God's anger against our sin was taken by Jesus when he suffered on the cross. He was made an atoning sacrifice. The big word is a propitiation, the one who turns away God's wrath. And because Jesus has paid for our sin in full, we who believe are justified freely. And so this chapter ends. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's given freely. It's a gift. It's completely undeserved. It is not based on our performance, on how well we do before God. It's a gift. It is entirely by God's grace. And at no point does God's pronouncement that we are innocent depend on our behavior. If it did, none of us as Christians could ever be sure that we are saved. But we can know that we have that hope of heaven. We can be certain that we have eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life. Well, if that certainty is based on how well I perform as a Christian, I cannot be certain. But it's not based on my performance. It's based on God's promise that those who believe in Jesus are forgiven, are saved. That's what it means to be justified freely by God's grace. It is stunningly and wonderfully and eternally great. It's the most wonderful thing. And this is the message that was recaptured in the Reformation nearly 500 years ago. But we come back to the question. If we've been declared righteous by God's grace, if it doesn't depend on our behavior, does it matter if we sin as Christians? Now, I think any Christian who has read their Bible will tell you that we should do good and we shouldn't sin. Just because God graciously forgives us doesn't give us the liberty to live sinful lives. We read that here in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or verse 15 of chapter 6 in Romans. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Now I can remember reading Romans chapter 6 when I was a boy, maybe 8 or 9 years of age. And in those days, it was in the old AV. But I don't think it was the problem of the language. It was the concepts. I just could not understand what Paul was going on about. I probably didn't think about Paul, but I couldn't understand what this was all about, dying with Christ, being buried with him, being united to him. I did not understand that. But for me, verse 13 was very clear. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. I could understand that. God wants me to do what's good. It was clear to me. And we're to see the whole of our lives and everything about us as here to serve God. James makes a similar point. Faith without works is dead. But there's a danger. And there's a danger in not understanding the first part of Romans 6. And so we're going to look at this as we try and grapple with this tension between law and grace. And there are two possible ways of going wrong when it comes to this. And one is legalism. So we're going to consider the danger of legalism. And I'm sorry I'm going to have to use one or two jargon terms today, but I'll try and explain them to you. A legalist is someone who wholeheartedly agrees that we should obey God. We should follow God's law. But they think that for the wrong reason. The legalist thinks, if I obey God's commands, he will be more gracious to me. If you ask a legalist, why should you do good? They would say, well, because God tells me to. That's true, but it's only part of the truth. Because such thinking easily becomes, I have to obey God because if I don't, God might reject me. And sadly, legalism is a very common thing amongst Christians. Let me give you some symptoms of legalism. It's when you think that confessing your sin, reading your Bible, going to church, striving to obey God, that these things will put you into a better position before God. Legalism shows in this way. You really don't think so much of those who fail to show the same degree of devotion to God as you do. You're likely to look down on that sort of person. Or here's another. You see another Christian in church. Maybe they're younger than you. Certainly less gifted. And they haven't worked nearly as hard as you in church. And yet they seem more effective. And then they're given opportunity to serve that you've never had. And instead of being glad that they're able to serve in this way and fruitfully do so, you feel jealous. And you start finding fault with them. Why? Well, because you think that you deserve a bit more. That's legalism. You think you deserve something that someone else has got. Now, the answer to these tendencies is not to reject devotion to God and obedience to his law. Rather, it is to see that Jesus died for us when we were weak, when we had nothing good to offer him, indeed when we were his enemies. So Romans chapter 5 verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's to grasp that God's love for us, his forgiveness to us, his acceptance of us is not based on what we do. We don't deserve the least of his grace, his mercies. We have to see that it's because God loves us that he sent Jesus into the world. That he sought us and cleansed us and gave us his Spirit. It's because God loves us that he accepts us in Christ. And God's love does not need to be supplemented or supported by anything that we do. Think of it like this. We've recently joined the National Trust and have visited some grand old property. So think back a few centuries to some grand old property and you have the Lord and the Lady of the Manor living in this fine house. And think of a poor child who doesn't have enough food to eat. And this kindly Lord and Lady, they hear about this poor little girl And so they invite her to come and have dinner. What's she going to do? Well, she might say, well, I'm not going. I don't believe that they really want me to go and have dinner with them. And so she just doesn't go. Or she could turn up with a few pennies in her frock, if that's what they wore in those days, and only eat what she thinks she could pay for. Pretty sad, isn't it? Or she could trust them, she could go along, and she could thank them for their kindness. You see, she could be the unbeliever who just doesn't believe that God is good, doesn't believe that his invitation to accept his forgiveness is really for them, just doesn't believe. Or she could be the legalist and think that, okay, I'm going to accept something from God, but I'm going to have to pay a bit. Or she could trust God and thank him. Actually, being a Christian is far greater than that one-off invitation to a meal. It's a whole new life. It's more like being adopted into this wonderful family. Or, in the illustration of Romans chapter 7, being married to Christ. So when you see those legalistic tendencies in your heart, whether it shows as thinking that somehow you're better because you've done well that day, or thinking that God doesn't love you as much because you've fallen into temptation, or you're jealous of someone who seems to be doing better and you think you deserve more, when you see those legalistic tendencies, remember that you can never deserve anything from God, but that God wants you to trust him. That he is gracious beyond what you can imagine. That he sent Jesus to die, to give his very life for you. And he wants you to accept his kindness. And the new life that you now live as a Christian is far more than duties that you have to follow. It's a relationship with the living God that you can enjoy. That then is the danger of legalism. Secondly, there is the danger of antinomianism. I told you there'd be one or two big technical words. You see, some people turn from legalism and think, well, yes, I don't want to be like that, and kind of end up as an antinomian. What's an antinomian? Antinomianism is the kind of whole-scale removal of God's law. Well, we don't need God's law then, do we? I'm forgiven. God has forgiven all of my sin, my past sin, my present sin, my future sin. God's law, therefore, has no place in my life as a Christian. And they read passages in the New Testament that do speak, or seem to speak, quite harshly about God's law. Like here in chapter 7 of Romans, in verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Well, we don't want that then, do we? Or phrases like in chapter 6. We're not under the law. Get the same phrase in Galatians. No, we now have rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are burdened. And the context is the Pharisees who are putting all these burdens on people. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. That's it, isn't it? It's wonderful. We don't need to worry about God's law. But they ignore the rest of that verse. Because in that verse, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So it's not rejecting the legalism of the Pharisees for no yoke at all, but it's taking Christ's yoke, which is an easy yoke. His commands are not burdensome. In concentrating on their freedom from sin, The antinomian forgets that actually we're slaves to righteousness. Look at chapter 6 here in verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In focusing on not being under the law, they overlook Paul's insistence that we are not to sin. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Rather, we're called to obey. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The Christian is still to be obedient. Well, what are we to obey? Our own inclinations and desires? Far from it. What are we to obey? When he tells us, having said we're not under the law, but then he tells us we are to obey, what is it that we're to obey? It's God's commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The Christian life is not a life free of all God's commands. And of course, this fits with the Sermon on the Mount. Far from dismissing the law, Jesus goes to the very heart of the law. You've heard it said, do not murder. I say to you, don't be angry. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, whoever looks on a woman in order to lust after her has committed adultery. It fits with the many commands that Paul writes. So often at the end of his letter, he will give instructions, commands for Christians to obey. On one occasion, he quotes one of the Ten Commandments, Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he goes on to explain that this is the first command that God gave with a promise. The promise that if you honor your parents, you'll live long in the land. And Paul quotes all of that. In the book of Colossians, where Paul is arguing against all these human regulations that Judaizers were seeking to place on the Christians, nonetheless, he still teaches God's law. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another. And so he goes on. These are commands. You can't get away from it. This is how we're to live as Christians. In Galatians, a book that tells us we're not under the law, we're free. And yet in Galatians, Paul tells us not to indulge the flesh, but to serve and thereby fulfill the law. Galatians 5, turn to it if you like. Galatians 5, 13 to 14. But you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Or come back to Romans. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about the law in verse 12 as holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So I hear you ask, well, what does it mean that we're not under the law? You know, doesn't the New Testament just contradict itself here? We're not under the law, and yet Paul gives us these laws, and Jesus draws on the Ten Commandments. Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments. What does it mean that we're not under the law? Well, we're not under the law in this sense, that the law has no power over us to condemn us. We've been justified. We're justified freely by God's grace. And so Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot condemn you. It's powerless over you because God has forgiven you. He has justified you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God has made you righteous, declared you to be righteous. Your sin, as it were, taken off you and put on Christ, and his righteousness given to you. And so the law has no power over you. You're not under the law. And we're not under the law as a way of being right with God. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 28. And chapter 3 of Romans is really the chapter that explains justification by faith through God's grace. We began with verse 24. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then in verse 28 of Romans 3, Paul says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It's not by obeying the law that we're justified. We're justified by God's grace. But we still are to obey the law. Just look at verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So you get yourself into all kinds of difficulty if you say, well, we just have no place for the law in the Christian life. There are no commands for us to obey. But we have to be a little bit more nuanced than that and see that it's the power of the law that is not on us anymore. And the law is a way of being right before God. No, we seek to be right before God by faith in Jesus Christ. But we don't nullify the law. We uphold it. You see, the law cannot save us. We need Christ to save us. And the law cannot enable us to do good. It just shows us our wrong. But we're still not to see and think of the law as something bad. Back in chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Now, the problem is our sin. That's the problem. It's not the problem with the law. The law is perfect. The law is good and righteous and holy. Chapter 7 verse 12. But as chapter 7 shows us, the problem is our sin. So this standard of how God wants people to live isn't something that God has done away with. But this standard as a way of being right before God, yes, that has been done away with. Because it's an impossibility to be right before God by obeying his law. So what should our attitude to the law be? Well, when you read the Psalms, or take Psalm 119. How I love your law. There's this embracing of God's law as something that is wonderful and good. You think, but that's just the old covenant. But it's not. Look at chapter 7 of Romans and verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. We want to obey it. You see, by God's grace, Jesus puts a new desire in our heart that we want to do what's good. We want to do what's right. The Christian loves God's law, not as a way of being right with God, but because it's a wonderful thing. His commands are not burdensome. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. There's a tension. We have to hold on to both God's law and God's grace. You hold on to one rather than the other, you'll be in all kinds of problems. You become the legalist if you ignore God's grace. You become antinomian if you do away with God's law. Rather, we are to see duty as a delight. How? Well, this is where we need to understand what I couldn't understand as a child. The beginning of Romans chapter 6. We need to understand how we have been united to Christ. So we've seen the danger of legalism. We've seen the danger of antinomianism. Now let's consider why we're to do good. And this is our third point. Christians are to do good because they are united to Christ. Not in order to be right with God. We've already been made right with God. But we're to do good because we're united to Christ. So Paul talks here about being united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And for us to go on sinning, having been united to Christ in this way, is totally out of place. Let me read verses 1 to 4 again of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, Paul doesn't just suddenly speak these things about being united to Christ in a vacuum. He's been talking about it in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he's been talking about how sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience. And we're all descended from Adam. And that doesn't just mean that we have Adam's DNA, if I can put it like that. But also we've inherited his sin. We call this original sin. We are all born as children of Adam. We inherited his sin, and this is why we die. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Through the disobedience of the one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners. We're all descended from Adam and therefore are affected by Adam's sin. When he disobeyed God, rebelled against God, all his descendants were born in rebellion against God. It's a bit like, you know, if you were born into a nation that was under the dominion of another nation, even though you had nothing to do with it, you're born into that nation, you are also under the dominion of that nation. You're born to a slave, you're a slave. We were united in that sense to Adam from birth. But thank God, there's a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And this second Adam, he obeyed God fully. And his obedience brings not sin, but righteousness to all who believe in him. Not in a cold, legal way, but in a very personal way. You know, we're very personally connected to Adam. We share some of his genes. And we sadly share his sin. We're very connected to Adam from birth. But we can be connected in a very personal way to Jesus Christ. Verse 19 again. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. When you receive God's abundant provision of grace, it's like you change families. You're no longer in Adam's family, you're in Christ's family. You change sides. Before, our whole life was dominated by what Adam did. We were like him, we sin, we will die. But now, as Christians, it's what Jesus did that dominates in our lives. He overcame sin, by his strength we can. He overcame death, by his power we will be raised to life. This is why we shouldn't sin. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine someone trying to swim across a really wide river, say in Africa. It's a fast-flowing, swirling, dangerous river that's actually infested with crocodiles. You can add hippos as well, if you like. You can say the whole river has got bilharzia, that's some kind of infectious disease. You can add all the diseases, the wild animals you like. This is a really dangerous river, and you're trying to swim to the other side. Well, you can't. You're in complete danger. You're going to drown, you're going to be eaten by crocodiles. If they miss you, the hippos will get you, and you'll die of some infectious disease. And then you see a boat passing. You cry out for help. The boat comes to you, and they drag you into the boat. You've been rescued. And you know, this boat turns out to be far better than you ever imagined. They give you fresh clothing, they provide you a 3-course meal, all the refreshments you could want, and it's going to the place that you want to go to. Now, once you're safe in this boat, would you dream of jumping back into the water? No way. It'd be utterly crazy to go and jump in that water again. And this is what it's like when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you find that Jesus is far better than you ever imagined. Far better. Oh, you called on him because you felt your guilt and you wanted forgiveness. He rescued you. But there's the new clothing. There's the 3-course meal every day. Breakfast, lunch and dinner. It's wonderful to be a Christian. You find the more you're a Christian, the more wonderful you see Jesus Christ to be. You want to follow his ways because his ways are perfect and beautiful. You don't want to go back into the dangerous river of sin. Or to change the picture, everything about you as a Christian is now married to everything about Christ. And you have him not just as the person who dragged you out of the river of sin, but you have the person who is taking you in his boat to that glorious destination of God's home. It's unthinkable that a Christian should want to jump back into that river. You've been united to Christ. You've been joined to him so closely that he calls us his bride. And if you know this in your heart, it will keep you from these two dangers. Legalism on the one hand, because you see how loving God is. You know that he's accepted, not because you had anything to... I mean, what does a person drowning in a river have to offer the people in the boat? Nothing. It will keep you from antinomianism because you see the beauty of God's way and you want to live this way. You'll see that you're not saved by your good works, but you're saved to do good works. Ephesians 2 verse 8, which God has prepared beforehand for you to do. You're in this boat, you're in this new family, you're in this most wonderful marriage. So does it matter if you sin? Come back to our original question. Yes, it does matter. It matters in this sense. It spoils the relationship that you have with Christ. And so the Lord disciplines those he loves. But if you do sin, and as Christians, sadly, we all sin, don't go back to the law for help. It can't forgive you. It can't empower you. You've got to go back to Jesus, the one who first rescued you. And because he is so gracious, he is there waiting, ready to forgive. Jesus is the one who gives you joy in his ways and strength to live it out. So do you see why just focusing on verse 13 didn't really help me as a boy? Oh, I could understand that God wants me to live a good life. But the danger is that then I become a legalist and think that doing good will put me in favour with God. No. By faith, I have been united to Christ. I love him, and I know he loves me, and I want to walk in his way. Is that your heart as well? Let's pause for a moment, and I'll pray.